Hallelujah. Well, I was talking to Maria and saying, you know, it's kind of interesting. I said, tonight is healing night, and we've been having weeks after weeks of healing nights, if you will, on Thursday night, teaching on healing. And so I was kind of just trying to seek God about what He would have us do tonight to be a little bit distinct and different, you know. And the Lord dropped something in my heart, and then later in the day I thought, you know, I'd really like to spend a little more time and develop that out, maybe make it even a Sunday morning type service, just because of the potential content that I thought and the good that He could do for a lot of people. And I felt like the Lord, as I went on in the day, just kind of felt like the Lord was nudging me to go ahead and share what I had. And also, I went to write out some notes and just kind of felt I just need to flow out of my heart more. You know, God sometimes has a very personal word for us. Amen. And, you know, I've been preaching for years, both with notes and without, just depending on the setting and how the Spirit of God wants us to move. And sometimes God wants there to be more of a prophetic word. I like something Mario Morello said one time. He said, you know, a prophetic message is different than a topical message. He said, for example, and he happened to be speaking at Jack Hayford's church at the time, Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California. He said, a topical message is something like this. You know, there's adultery in America, and it's a problem, and it destroys marriages, and, you know, we need to submit to God's authority and so forth. He said, a prophetic word is more like this. There's adultery in America. It's in this room, five rows back and three seats in. That's the difference. Meaning that a prophetic word has a way of targeting the audience, of speaking to our lives. I've kind of, you know, used that a little bit sarcastically, but how many of you know the impact is slightly different? And sometimes we just need to hear a right now word from God. So I think God's going to say some things tonight. And, you know, the Word of God is like that old commercial. I don't know, some of you may not remember, but they used to have a commercial years ago when I was much younger than I am now, for plaque rinse. And it used to say it goes to those hard to reach areas. And, you know, the Word of God is like that. How many of you know there's still some doors we have shut sometimes to the Word, and thank God in His grace and His mercy, the Word will leak beneath the door and, you know, get into some of those areas where we need to let it shine the light on some things in our lives. Can you say amen? So I don't know how this will hit you tonight, and if it just doesn't seem to land in your life and you just know it, this is for my best friend, boy, I wish they were here, just look forward and smile and nod your head and we won't know any different. Amen. So, but anyway, go in your Bibles if you would to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting with verse 12. Tonight we're going to talk about healing and humility. Healing and humility, or you could say it the other way, humility and healing. We're going to look at the connection that they have one to another. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that you probably never thought of a healing verse, but it really is. And this is a very familiar verse, particularly verse 14. But we're going to look at 12, 13, and 14. But this is right after the dedication of Solomon's temple. You remember David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, it's not going to be for you to do, but it will be for your son Solomon to do. And so, of course, he built him one of the wonders of the ancient world. A beautiful temple, you know, with you know, gold and just absolutely ornate and beautiful. But the most powerful thing about the temple of Solomon was that the glory of the Lord visited it. Amen. And of course, they had their ceremonies and they had their sacrifices and so forth. But in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, the Bible talks about how the glory of God filled the house of God, and the priests could not even stand any longer on their feet to minister by reason of the glory of the Lord. And then later, it said they couldn't even get back into the temple because the glory of the Lord was present. And so that tangible substance of God was so heavy, weighty in that place that they couldn't even get in. God was occupying His house. Amen. And would to God we see God occupy His house like that week after week. Amen. Where we can't even stand to worship, stand to minister, stand to be in His presence. I don't mean like I just can't stand to be there. I mean you literally physically can't stand on your feet because of the glory and the presence and the power of God. But Solomon had a heart for God. You remember that when God visited him and he said, you know, kind of that wonderful, you know, opportunity, what is it that you want of me? You know, he kind of gave him his one wish. And Solomon said, give me a discerning heart. Give me wisdom, you might remember. And God said, because you've not asked for the life of your enemies or riches and all these things for yourself, you're going to have all that stuff too. And of course, as you know, Solomon really brought the kingdom to its apex. He didn't do everything right and really kind of fell off the wagon, you might say, with God near the end of his life, brought in a lot of heathen wives, and they really turned his heart away from the Lord, and he began to get involved in some idol worship, and something that the wisest man man who's ever lived ought to know better than. Can you say amen? But we're reading here after Solomon, really at the apex of his power and of his wisdom and God's blessing on the nation of Israel. And I want you to see what God says to Solomon here as he speaks to him in a dream at night, right after this dedication. He says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Now notice what he says. "When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You know, it's interesting. I hadn't really thought of it in this particular context until I read it today. But you know, we're always talking about healing and forgiveness being the double cure, the dual benefit of redemption. You know, David said, "Who forgiveth all my iniquities, who healeth all my diseases." And here you see once again forgiveness and healing going hand in hand. Now, when we read this, "I'll heal your land," a lot of times we might think of that purely in a context of, you know, if there's drought, if there's famine, if the harvests aren't coming forth. But if you look back, the context also is physical healing, because he talks about if there's a pestilence. In other words, if I bring judgment, because you guys have been walking outside the parameters of my will, plan, and purpose, if you'll humble yourselves and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, if you'll humble yourselves and repent, he said, and pray and seek my face in this place, I'll hear from heaven. I'll turn the situation around. I'll bring healing back to your nation. Can you say amen? So it is a healing verse. And so oftentimes we use this passage to talk much about prayer. But I want you to notice the very first thing that God told them to do was to humble themselves. And there is a direct connection between humility and healing. Now, obviously the first thing we have to do is define our terms. What does it mean to humble oneself? Well, it certainly doesn't mean what we've oftentimes thought of in a lot of religious circles. I'm just going to grovel on the ground. Lord, I'm a no good filthy worm. Just have mercy on me, a no good filthy lousy no good sinner. No, that's not humility. That's false humility. And a lot of times we're just trying to lay that out on God so that he'll kind of, you know, take a shine into us because, oh, they feel so sorry for them. That's not real humility. Really, the best definition for humility in this context would be reality. How many of you know the Bible said that we're not to think more highly than ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly? In other words, we're not to look at ourselves less than what we are, nor are we to think of ourselves more highly than what we think we are. One two companions that travel very closely together is truth and humility. And what humility does is it looks at the truth. And the truth, of course, is God's Word. The Bible said, you know, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. How many of you know God, one of His eternal characteristics is veracity or truth? You know, when Jesus say, "Verily, verily," it comes from that word veracity. It means truly, truly. God is absolute truth. Can you say amen? And how do you know we come to church on Sunday, we hear the Word of God, and like I said, maybe our life have been listing a little to the side. We haven't really been lining up with the truth, and all of a sudden, we're confronted with what? The truth. And what we have to do is get real with God and real with ourselves. Amen? We don't fall on the ground and say, "I'm a no good, filthy worm. There I go again." No. We simply look at the truth. We look at the life we've led, and then we say, okay, there's some adjustments I need to make. That's what's called repentance. Making a change, making an adjustment, making a shift, getting back in line with God so that we can be participants of all His blessings. Can you say amen? But this word humility has another context here, and that is, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it literally means to bow the knee. And it carries this idea of submission and humility. Of course, in submission, we can see how they go hand in hand. Can you say amen? And so it means this idea of bowing the knee to God. How many of you know that the world's song is, "I did it my way"? Humility's song is, "I did it God's way." It's the heart of submission to God. It's not just doing the right thing. It's having the right heart about it. You know, there's a lot of obedience that we can participate in that's not true submission. It's kind of like, you know, there's kind of a funny, Maria's not here to make sure I get it right, but her youngest, when he was little, he would lick his lips all the time. I don't know, he liked chapstick, I guess, something like that. And so one time they were getting on to him and you know, about licking his lips because it's going to make him dry and chapped and everything. And so he was kind of in a timeout. And of course, he couldn't speak quite well. He's a little kid. He said, "I'm wicking my whips on the inside," you know, kind of thing. And so he might not have been doing it on the outside. I'm sure he'll be delighted to hear this message. But anyway, he was doing it on the inside. Amen. And how many of you know sometimes we might be doing the right thing on the outside, but we're really not submitted. We haven't really humbled ourselves before God. So he said, the first thing he tells us to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. How many of you know, believers, even in this new covenant, sometimes we need to just humble ourselves and come to terms with the fact that maybe we've not been acknowledging the truth in our life. We've not been walking according to truth. We've not truly submitted to truth, and we're kind of doing things our own way. That's the language of the world, friend, but it's not the language of the believer. And what the believer does is he submits himself wholly to God, to His wisdom, to His will, and to His way. Can you say amen? And that's the part that we're to play if we're believers, to submit ourselves wholly to God. And the good thing is it brings the blessing of God when we do. In fact, look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, we're just going to look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says here, talking about how to live before God. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another, or to one another, and be clothed with humility. Again, what is humility? A part of it means to submit, to have a heart of submission. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I was listening to somebody teach along these lines today, and they made a very interesting observation. One of the phrases that's used about healing in the New Testament is God raising us up. You know, when you're sick, you're brought low. Isn't that how it feels? I mean, you're brought low to the bed of sickness. But when you're healed, you're raised up. In fact, the Bible said the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will what? Raise him up, and God will exalt the humble. And this comes again from this attitude of submission toward God. Let me just put it to you this way, real simple. You can't live any old way you want and do any old thing you want and expect to qualify for the blessings of God, new covenant or old. We still have to walk in obedience to God. As one individual said, if you want God's best for your life, you've got to do God's best for your life. Can you say amen? Isaiah 1:19 is a good verse along this line. Look at that with me, if you will. Isaiah 1:19. And a very familiar verse to, I'm sure, a lot of us. But notice what God tells the nation of Israel as He's dealing with them really about this very subject, this subject of repentance and getting things right. He said, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Then He goes on to say in verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Now, but notice this, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You know, again, we can have a grudging obedience, and that's not good enough. Because submission isn't just doing the right thing, it's having the right heart attitude. And one of the things you'll see as we talk about humility and healing tonight is that oftentimes what we want is an external change. But to get an external change, God will often deal with the internal cause. Amen. We want our finances fixed. God will deal with a covetous heart. We want our marriage fixed. God might deal with the selfishness in our attitude toward our spouse. We want the outside fixed. God goes to the internal cause and begins to deal with us according to truth. And if we will submit to that truth, then we qualify for God's best. He'll exalt us. He'll raise us up. And we'll see His best in our life. Can you say amen? You know, it's interesting if you look in the Scriptures, and we don't have to go far for examples. You know, we've been talking about Exodus 15:26, where God reveals Himself as Jehovah Rapha. You remember that? And He even says, if you'll keep my statutes and follow my commandments, I'll allow none of the disease, or I'll put none of the disease upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Have you noticed that oftentimes the blessings of God, whether it be healing or provision, prosperity, whatever, they always come with a condition. In other words, if you do this, I will do this. And the reason why is because this is covenant language. And particularly in the Old Covenant, these were people that were, you know, lost. They were really outside of God's favor, but God struck a deal, made a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham who would obey Him and walk according to God's precepts in faith. Amen. And so God could deal with him and with his seed. And as long as they walked within that prescription of covenant that God made with them, there were blessings that they enjoyed and protection from the curse that was in the earth that they experienced. Can you say amen? Now, what we need to realize is obedience to God is living in the sweet spot. People sometimes think submission to God and obedience to God is bondage. No, it's freedom. Because outside those parameters of God's best for you is the devil, who comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Go with me to Deuteronomy 28. Let's just see this, what we oftentimes call the blessing and the curses of the law. You know, in many ancient cultures that are still even in the earth today, they still practice this very same idea or principle of covenant. And it's actually done oftentimes in very much the same way. But this chapter, Deuteronomy 28, is known as the blessing and cursing of the law. We're not going to read it all for time's sake because it's a very long chapter, but I just want you to get the gist of it here. He says, "Now it shall come to pass," Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." I'm blessed coming and going, in other words. Amen. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on your storehouses in which and in all that you set your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." And on and on and on the blessings go. And then you know that in verse 15, the tune changes. He said, "But if you don't obey me, these curses shall come upon you, overtake you, they will hunt you down." And he goes through all these horrible things that could potentially happen because they're out there in the world. That curse is out there. The law of sin and death is at work in the world. And just in case the list wasn't comprehensive enough, he ends it by saying, "And also every sickness and disease we haven't even named will find you out." Why? Because it's out there. Because there's a devil. Can you say amen? And so God's saying, if you walk within my parameters, I will give you my best. You will eat the good of the land. You will be blessed. Amen. You'll be protected from all these awful things that the nations suffer because they do not have covenant with me. Now, thank God, it's true. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And thank God he has. We can walk in our redemptive privilege, amen, of being delivered from the power of darkness. Amen. And we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in which we have an inheritance. But how many of you know you still are a free will moral agent? The Bible talks about not giving place to the devil. And how many of you know if you want to give place to him in your life, you can. If you want to walk in disobedience to God, you can. If you want to hold on to that sin and regard iniquity in your heart, you can. And we all know sad stories of believers who got saved, delivered out of the world, and went back in and seemed to be in some respects more bound, you know, after they came to Christ than they were before they got saved. How many of you know it matters how we live? Not only in our own lives and for what we qualify for as far as the blessings of God are concerned. And thank God he has qualified us through Christ. It's not a matter of working for this stuff, but it's simply a matter of living within the parameters God has set for our own blessing and protection. Amen. And so a lot of times people kind of just think, you know, well, thank God Jesus took care of it all. Well, he did, but we still have to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we don't walk in the light, we're walking in the darkness. And how many know there's critters out there that'll paint a bullseye on you? Amen. So we still have to walk in the light if we're going to appropriate God's best. I've shared with you before the story, but just momentarily I'll share it in brief with you about this gentleman who came to healing school at Raymond. Keith Moore had been ministering, and like I said, they only this particular healing school, they only allow people to come that have either terminal or incurable conditions. And I can't remember which he had, but it was bad. It was life threatening. Could not be, medical science had exhausted those possibilities. He and his wife were there to feed upon the Word of God. Their believers love Jesus. Everything seems good. He understands the principles of faith. He's pressing into God. And Brother Moore just can't seem to figure out why this guy isn't getting an answer, And this is something that, you kind of take home with you. If you do this a lot, why aren't we getting a breakthrough, whatever. And, so Brother Moore is just teaching every day, building this guy's faith and everyone's faith, teaching the Word of God. But one day he comes over to this idea of, if you want God's best in your life, you've got to do God's best for your life. In other words, I can't, for example, God's called me to do the work of ministry. I can't just say, well, yeah, but Lord, I always wanted to be a businessman. I'm going to go be a businessman. Forget ministry. Now I'm stepping outside of his will. Now I'm violating his purpose for my life. Now I'm getting over on the devil's territory. Amen. And how many of you know, again, the enemy comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. So anyway, as he's teaching on this, this man came up to Brother Keith after the service and said, I got my answer. I know what's wrong. He said, what? He said, when I was a young man, you know, before I went into business, before, because he made money, he was a successful businessman. But he said, before I made my money, he said, the Lord called me to the mission field. And he said, I was excited, you know, God's got a call in my life. He said, I went to go tell my wife, thinking she would share in the same excitement. She said, God didn't call me to any mission field. How many of you know, if you're in it together? But she evidently didn't see it that way. Again, if he'd be willing and obedient. Well, she wasn't willing or obedient. She didn't want to go. And she said, you know, you're going to have to choose between God or me. I can't imagine a believer, a born-again person, saying that. I just can't. I cannot imagine a believer saying, I know what God's will is, but I'm not going to do it. I can't understand that. Amen. But that's exactly what she said. Because, you know, we have our ideas of how our life should be. Because I want my, you know, 2+ bedrooms and a bath, and I want this and I want that. Amen. That's why Jesus said, whoever forsakes, for my sake in the Gospels, you know, houses, lands, you know, brother, sister, father, mother. And it's not talking about walking away from your family, but it's saying that you make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom. He said, I'll restore you 100-fold both in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Eternal life. There's great riches for obedience. Brother Hagin used to say, because there was a time in his life, he was away from his family 85% of the time for a season. And he said, my wife had to do all the labor of raising our children, you know, to a great degree alone. He'd drive hundreds of miles just to be able to sleep in his bed one night and spend a few hours for the kids before he had to take off on the road again. But it was a call of God on his life for a season. It wasn't forever, but it was for a good season. But he said this way. He said, now I look at the latter end of my life and God has so blessed us. And he said, it doesn't cost to obey God, it pays. In the short term, it might seem to cost. But in the long term, it pays. But that's part of submission, is faith. How many of you know it takes faith to submit to God? Because not everything He's going to ask you to do is going to appeal to the flesh. There's plenty in the Word He tells us to do. Like forgive, turn the other cheek, walk in love. Lots of things that are not easy on the flesh. And it might seem to cost us in the short run. But how many of you know it pays in the long run? When you're not dying of sickness and disease because you kept a sweetheart and you kept your heart right before God and you kept the devil out of your business. How many of you know it pays to obey God? It doesn't cost. Amen? And so again and again, he tells us to humble ourselves, to submit to God. What do we do if judgment comes, he says? Well, humble yourself. Seek my face. Turn away. Repent. Amen? And how many of you know that that's still true for new covenant believers? I hear a lot of teaching today. People say, well, you know, Jesus took care of it, so we're good. How many of you ever heard this? This is the only scripture non-believers know. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Bob said, don't judge. I saw a long post somebody posted on Facebook. Can't judge. We don't judge. What if I were to tell you there's huge parts of the Bible that tell you to judge? Number one, you got to judge yourself. Bible tells you to. Amen. How many of you know we've got to live lives of accountability, not only to ourselves, but to one another? So sometimes we get this stuff out there and it makes it kind of sound like it doesn't matter how we live. But how many of you know you and I, we're walking, talking billboards for Jesus. And what they see of us, they'll believe of Him and His kingdom. I don't want to cost, I've made mistakes, you have too. We've all, I'm sure, missed the mark at times in life. I've done it just as good as anyone, but I don't want to live in such a way that I cost the kingdom credibility. Can you say amen? Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Talk about humility, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to God, and healing. Now, remember when we talked about the children of Israel, how they sinned when they complained and griped against Moses and against God, and the fiery serpents came. It was an act of judgment, was it not? And their sin brought a physical consequence. Well, look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look for a little bit. We're going to read a little bit here, because this is something that, like I said, I hear a lot of people talk about, you know, well, thank God he bore my sins, past, present, future, so I'm good to go and I'm all covered. But Paul evidently didn't read that verse, because listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, then a man has his father's wife. Now, this is not incest. Most likely what this is a fellow has basically stolen his father's, so he's basically ran off with his stepmom. And they're in the church. And so he said, look, even the world, even the Gentiles know better than this. He said, but this is something that's happening in your ranks. He says in verse 2, and you are puffed up. In other words, have they humbled themselves? No. He said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. Now notice what Paul says. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. What did Paul do? He judged. Amen. As though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, in other words, that apostolic authority that he carries, he's, in other words, he's delegating them a certain measure of authority here, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. For what purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's severe. Now that's what you call the toughest love. Now, whether you realize this or not, you know, people read stuff like this in the New Testament. I thought God was love. He is love. How many of you know sometimes you have to use desperate measures? Like when the parent won't bail their kid out of jail. Say, no, you sleep the night in that drunk tank. Or no, I'm not going to post bail for him or whatever. Or no, you're going to have to go to rehab or whatever the case is. Sometimes if we don't take desperate measures, help will never come. And so Paul's saying, look, we're going to take some desperate measures. Now, let me just give you the end of the story so we all relax. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you find out that Paul says, okay, the punishment extended by the body was sufficient. The man's repented. Now receive him back, comfort him, love him, receive him back so Satan doesn't gain advantage of him. So it worked out. That's exactly the aim, the goal that Paul had in this harsh stricture of this individual who's walking outside the parameters of God's will. Amen? But notice what he goes on to say. He's not done yet. He said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Can you see that he said they're puffed up, now they're glorying? Can you see this is the opposite of humility? Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now some of you know leaven is a type or picture of sin. And what he's saying is, if you allow this in your ranks and don't deal with it, don't judge it, then you're basically sanctioning that. And then how do you come back behind and say, well, you can't do this, how can you judge me for doing this, or say this isn't right, when you're permitting this other business? So what he's saying is, you can't let this in the body. You know, these things aren't preached as much today, because we don't live in a culture that likes to hear about what we shouldn't do. Because we live in an entitlement generation. I just want to be told I can do what I want and still reap the blessings of God.
There you go.
Can you say amen? I'm a nice preacher, I really am. Don't think I'm mean. I'm just reading the Bible, right? I just want to be straight with that. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly a leaven, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul goes on then to do a little bit of teaching about judging. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he qualifies, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if you couldn't keep company with all these kinds of people in the world, you couldn't show up for work tomorrow. Isn't that right? I mean, if you had to avoid the company of these kinds of people, you couldn't go to the grocery store because they're there. You couldn't go to Disneyland because they're there. You couldn't go to Little League because they're there. But he's dealing with problems in the church. How many of you know we have named Jesus as Lord? We live by a different standard. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the church has to be distinct. Isn't that right? So notice what he goes on to say. But now I've written to you not to keep company, verse 11, with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. No, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. You got judgment, judgment, judgment. So do we judge others? When Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, you have to take what he said in context. For one thing, he said, don't judge someone else about the speck in their eye when you got a plank in your own. And so what he's saying is, you know, it's always easier to look at the other fella to make ourselves feel better about our stuff. Can you say amen? But then he also said that if you get the plank out of your eye, then you can see clearly how to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. There have been things where God has cleaned my clock, cleaned my plow, dealt with me about, so that there are times where I see others that have been bound with the same issue, and it's very easy to see them playing the same games I played when I was there. And sometimes you can see a little more clearly. How many of you have been through some stuff? And now you're on the other side, and God's brought you out, and you're walking in some liberty, and you can see some people in the earlier stages of that same deal. And how many of you know sin brings with it a deception? And then we justify ourselves. And we can see people playing those games and doing that dance, but we know better. Can you say amen? And there's something about having judged yourself, getting your stuff fixed. Now, when it comes to the world, we don't judge them because they don't walk by the standard. They're lost. What do sinners do? They sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about sinners confessing their sins. That's a verse written to believers. If we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. A lot of people try to say that's for the sinner. It's not. The language in itself in the Greek bears out it's for believers. But what he's really unbelievers need to confess? The Lordship of Jesus. Isn't that right? The Bible said the Holy Spirit only reproves or convicts of one sin, and that is that they have not believed on Jesus. Amen. So once they believe in Him, thank God, they become a new creature. The old is washed away. Can you say amen? But what God wants us to do is walk on a path of blessing. He wants the body to be healthy and strong so we can be a light to the world. And so if in our lives we start allowing things in that darken our walk, not only does it affect us, but it affects others. You know, no man's an island unto himself. And that's not just something, you know, that a great poet said. The Bible says that. The Bible said, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. The way I live impacts you and vice versa. And so we are to be accountable one to another. You know, you say, what does all this have to do with healing? It has everything to do with healing. Because again and again throughout the Scriptures, as I said, you see that oftentimes judgment comes. And in this case, what does Paul say to do? Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Brother Hagin told us a story. He said he was invited to come and pray for an elderly gentleman that was sick. And of course, Brother Hagin was raised off a deathbed, so he believes in healing. I mean, you know, no question there. And let me be quick to say, because, you know, sometimes you go along these lines. How do you know a lot of people, they come into the things of the kingdom, they're sick, they've not learned their rights and privileges in Christ, has nothing to do with their behavior. Certainly we know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we know that sickness and disease does not implicate that there's sin in someone's life. At the same time, we know that personal sin can bring sickness and disease into our life. Remember what Jesus said to the man at the gate? Or at the pool of Bethesda, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So anyway, this is an individual who's, you know, an older gentleman, came to Christ sometime back in his life, and they asked Brother Hagin, would you come and pray for his healing? He said, certainly I would. Because, I mean, you know, conviction on healing, very strong. Comes in and starts to pray for the man, and he starts to pray in a roundabout way, and every time he comes around to try to pray for healing, he can't say it. He can't say the word. He can't say the word healing. And he's finally stopped. He just stopped under his breath just to the Lord. He said, Lord, why can't I pray for this man's healing? He said, because he's going to die. That's not what you expect. He said, why? He said, I've been waiting for him for 36 years to put away sin. And he hasn't done it. He said, so I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But I'll tell you what you can do. He said, lay your hands on him. I'll fill him with the Holy Ghost and his last days will be better than his first. He said, I didn't explain to anybody in that room what the Lord had said to me. They would have understood. He said, I just laid my hands on him. God instantly, now the man didn't ask. The man didn't even know what he was praying for him for. He instantly shot his hands up in the air, started speaking in other tongues. And they said, for the next 3 days while he lived, he said, he was just caught up in the glory. Didn't hardly know where he was, just worshiping God in other tongues. Brother Hagin said, I went driving down the road, just weeping to myself, singing grace, grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. God is so good, he'll get to us whatever we can. Amen. But how many of you know, if we don't judge ourselves, the Bible said that sometimes judgment will come so that we don't suffer the judgment of the world. Amen? Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I wouldn't want you to think this is only in the Bible one place. I know that sometimes these can sound like very dark things, but hey, friends, it's part of the Word too. Amen? 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, and again, you know, like I said, I have to come back. You have to qualify a lot of things because people start looking, oh, dear God, okay, I know there's something secret, some secret sin in there. No, don't let the devil condemn you. And don't let him condemn you over past things. You know, here's the wonderful, beautiful thing about the covenant we have with God. The Bible said if we confess our sins, amen, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. How long does that take, friends? What does confess mean? It means to say the same thing as. It means to acknowledge. It means to own it. Amen. You know, a beautiful picture of this, and we won't take time for now, but some of you remember when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. David had gone up on the housetop one day. He should have been at the front of his battle, but he's the wrong place at the wrong time, and that'll get you into trouble. And he looks across another rooftop, and there's a beautiful woman bathing. And I don't know what she was doing on a roof bathing in the nude, but she was. And the king saw her and decided he liked her real well. And he decided he was going to add one more to his harem. Unfortunately, she was a married woman. And the fellow that she was married to was a very upright and godly, honorable man. And so, David committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. And in an attempt to hide what he had done, he brought her husband back from the front lines so that he could potentially sleep with her. So that they would think the baby was his. This was the plan. Well, this man was of such integrity, he would not go into his wife since everybody else was on the front line and they couldn't go into their wives. So, I mean, here you go, geez, you know. So David sends a letter to the general and basically says, when the battle's the hottest, have everyone back off from this guy. And of course, he was slain in battle. So David covered up his sin to everyone but God. And Nathan the prophet comes in one day and he kind of tells a fictitious story. And he talks about, you know, there's this man who had this little ewe lamb and he raised it up from, you know, a baby and he loved that thing. It was like a pet to him. It was like family. And then there was this other fellow across the way that had all these sheep, thousands of sheep, but that wasn't good enough for him. He had to come and take away that man's sheep and slay him and blah, blah, blah. And David rises up in his throne in righteous indignation. Well, let's off with his head kind of thing. And Naaman says, you're the man. Wow. What do you do with that? Only one thing to do. I'm the man. You got to own it. That's it. You got to own it. Amen? It's going to be hard. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be all those things. But you know what's on the other side of that humility? Is forgiveness and grace. God will raise you up. Oh, pastor, you don't know. I mean, I've sunk pretty low. There's some things I've done. Friend, God will forgive you and He will raise you up. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just. That means He's righteous to do it. Why? Because Jesus cleared the playing field. Jesus paid for it. So when you confess it, take ownership of it and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent of this thing. The Bible said, he that confesses and forsakes his sin is wise. God gives grace. He forgives. He cleanses you. That sense. Now listen, just because you miss it doesn't mean you lose your right standing with God. But there's that sense of broken fellowship. Isn't that right? And we know when we're running from God and when we're not. Or when we don't want to talk to God about it. And so we'll come to church and we'll still lift our hands and we'll do all that stuff. But somewhere down in the recesses of our heart, there's that undealt with thing. It might be unforgiveness toward a family member. I could just go on and on with examples, none of which might be your particular issue. Or you might not have any issues. You might be walking in all the light you have, and that's good. I don't think, you know, a lot of times, you know, people are browbeat, you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to repent. Well, friend, once you've repented and you're walking in the light, there's nothing left to repent of. And you can walk in the light. I said, you can walk in the light. Amen. Now that doesn't mean the devil won't come after you, but I'll tell you what, when you know you're walking in the light, how many of you know you have faith to resist him? Right. Amen. Amen. But notice this. This is a little bit different, this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the story of the Lord's table. And it might help if I explain that 1 Corinthians, after the first six chapters, from then on, from chapter 7 on, it's Paul's answer to a series of questions that they have put to him. And he answers questions about marriage. He answers questions about meat sacrificed to idols. He answers questions about the gifts of the Spirit. And then he comes over here and starts talking about the Lord's table, about communion. And he kind of gets on them for the way they're treating one another in the church. Now, let me say this. As a believer, we have one commandment. Isn't that right? I mean, all the commandments are summed up in this one thing. And in the Old Testament, it said it this way, that if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, on these two hang all the commandments. But in the New Covenant, we have one. And that is that we're to love our brother, not as we love ourselves, but as Christ loved us. Now, in case you miss that, that's putting your brother before yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself puts your brother on equal footing with you. Loving others as Christ loved you means that we prefer our brother, which we see that language all through the New Testament. But now look at this church in Corinth, and Corinth was kind of known as Paul's problem church. They had some carnality issues, they had some problems. So notice what Paul says here in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Notice this. I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. I don't want us to come to church for the worse, but for the better. How about you? For first of all, he's got several things to deal with. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now listen, it is impossible to have division in a church without selfishness. It's impossible. You cannot have division. You cannot have a church split unless people are looking out for their own interests, or polarized to their own opinion, or are unyielding in their ideas. Amen. So number one, there's this carnality. There's division among you. And he said, in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now notice this. For in eating, each takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So what he's saying, and this is what's happening, they're coming together supposedly for the Lord's Supper. But those that are wealthy are having these lavish dinners and engorging themselves and even getting drunk, while those that are poor are basically doing without anything, and they're more or less despised. And so it's almost kind of like the world. I mean, it's just, you know, one person's throwing a party. And of course, you understand, they came from pagan culture. So they're getting grafted into this whole loving your neighbor like Christ loved you. It's not taking all at once. Can you see that? And so Paul's having to kind of bring down some heavy rebuke. It's not the first time he deals very strongly with the Corinthian church. And then he talks a little bit about the Lord's Supper and what it means. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now notice, "Therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now notice this, he goes on to say, "But let a man examine himself." Do you think it would be fair to say that we could exchange the word "judge himself"? In fact, you'll see that word here in a little while. Let a man judge himself. How many of you know before we judge anybody else, we ought to be judging ourselves? Can you say amen? "But let a man examine himself or judge himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now notice this, "not discerning the Lord's body." Now what is the Lord's body? It's not just his physical body. You and I are the Lord's body. And oftentimes what Paul was dealing with is a failure of some of these to rightly esteem, value, and discern the Lord's body. And they were treating members of the Lord's body in an unloving fashion. Like I said, letting them do without while they engorge themselves. And Paul said, "You're bringing judgment on yourselves." And he said, "You need to change this and get this fixed." And it was a big deal. Notice what he goes on to say. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So did sickness come into the camp, if you will, because of sin? Absolutely it did. You can't read this any other way. Amen. "For if we would," what? "Judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." This is New Testament. It almost sounds Old Testament, because it's so strong. But how many of you know we need to judge ourselves? In particular, I'm telling you, friend, how we treat one another is big. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's around verse 16, if you read it in the Amplified, it brings it out real beautifully, but he talks about how we are collectively the church of God, and whoever defiles the church, him God will destroy. It's a big deal how we treat the church. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church? Of course, he wasn't a believer, and he thought he was doing God's service. But, you know, Saul, he was out there breathing threats against the church and persecuting it unto death. And God shows up and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Took it personally, didn't he? It wasn't like, you know, "You're persecuting some friends of mine. I'd like it if you quit." And really, I believe this with all my heart. I believe one of two things were going to have to happen to Saul that day. Either he was going to go to his eternal destination, which would not have been good, or he was going to convert and get his heart right. And thank God he chose the latter. But I think because of the prayers of the saints, God had showed up to bring, I think this thing had come to a head. And thank God, because his heart was for God, though he was misdirected, he gave his heart to Christ and of course became the great apostle that we see. Can you say amen? But notice this, again, just the latter part of it. Verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, that might sound petty to us. You know, we're eating while others go hungry and all this kind of stuff, but it's more than just food. It's not a food matter. It's a failing to love and esteem one another matter. You know, sectarianism, division, strife, these are huge things to God. You know, we read a while ago about adultery, and we always tend to focus on those kinds of things, those sins of the flesh. We're going to get them. And it's wrong. Adultery is wrong. Fornication is wrong. So the Bible said, you know, the marriage bed is honorable, or the marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians 5. But here he's talking about just strife in the church. He's just talking about people who have a grievance one with another. People who aren't waiting on one another. People who are overlooking one another. People who aren't really treating one another the way they should. Not esteeming them as equal members of the body of Christ. And he said, because you come together and you think you're honoring me, but you're not honoring me because you're not honoring one another. So how we treat one another is how God perceives we treat him. You know, the Bible said that we who say we love God but don't love our brother, the Bible said we're lying. Because how can we love our brother whom we see, or how can we say we love God whom we can't see if we don't love our brother whom we do see? I like what something one of our instructors said at Rhema. Are you ready for a tough standard? He said, you love God as much as you love the one whom you love least in the body of Christ. But that, I think that's a pretty fair standard. How many of you know we might need to make some adjustments in our hearts? Amen. And determined to walk in love and be forgiving. How many of you know God has forgiven us of the big debt? Amen. I mean the big, big debt. You know the story, and I'm sure I'll kind of close with this. I'm sure you know the parable of the man who came before his master, and he owed him a huge debt. And I heard Jack Hayford teaching on that one time. He said, actually, the debt was so enormous that he could have never even paid off the interest in his lifetime, let alone the principal. So this is, you know, the debt of sin. That's what it's symbolizing here. And the master, the Bible didn't say the master worked out payment terms. It says he forgave him the debt. How do you know that's what Jesus did for you? But then when he released him, he went out and found someone who owed him what would amount to like a $5 debt. And when he couldn't pay, when he didn't make it right, he turned him over to the collection agency, if you will, who threw him in prison till he could pay. Now, I don't know what you can pay when you're in prison. But in other words, he had dealt harshly with his brother when he had been shown such mercy by his master. When his master found out, it didn't go well with him. Can you say amen? And again, how we treat the members of the body is huge. Now, I didn't really kind of mean to land on this last point like that. I was really just kind of talking about judging ourselves in general. But I think it's good to just, you know, kind of get that in our hearts. That we have to be always mindful of these things. You know, I used to preach a sermon routinely in my church. I don't know where the notes are, and I'd have to probably come up with it from scratch now. But I used to call it strife-proofing the church. How many of you have ever waterproofed like your porch? You don't wait till the wood is rotten to do that, right? You do it before. It's a preventative measure. And how many of you know God wants to strife-proof us in life? And He wants us to realize that we have to treat one another, amen, with the same care that we would treat Him. And really, we treat Him with the same care that we treat one another. Can you say amen? One more, and then we'll close with this. Go to 1 Timothy 5. The good news is God is merciful. There's a throne of grace to go to where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But here's the thing that concerns me. You know, we teach on healing, 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 healing. But sometimes the best healing message is humble yourself, repent, confess your sin, make it right. Now, and again, I have to be careful. I don't want anyone to think, oh, I know pastor's just, you know, God probably told him about that thing I did way back there in the back corner. That no. And don't let the devil do that to you. I'm talking about things that we know that are obvious in our lives that we need to deal with. Or maybe, like I said, we fall out of love or fail to forgive or something like that. And we know better. Amen. How many of you know we do know better? I don't really have to have anybody tell me, you know, Randy, you need to get that right. Because my conscience knows. And God knows. And somehow my wife, I'm sure, will know. Because she'll get me straightened out. Amen. But notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. We'll close with this. Interesting verse of Scripture. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I think our tendency when we see people who have messed up publicly, or, you know, something that's obvious to our eyes, particularly we're talking in the church. I mean, like I said, the Bible's pretty clear from the words we saw. We have to tend to the church. How many of you know that'll, if we'll watch out for ourselves and help one another, that will keep our hands full. Amen. The world is a whole another issue. And thank God Jesus died for them. But this is what he said. He said, some men's sins go before them to judgment. In other words, there are some people who you can see it coming. Amen. There have been people whom I knew that loved the Lord, walked with him for years, and then got over in deception. It might have been sin. It might have been false doctrine. Amen. And you think they're going to humble themselves. And it's an interesting thing. This is what pride will do. Instead of humbling ourselves and coming clean, we entrench ourselves. You know what I'm saying? We get defensive. I'll tell you, you always need to be quick to forgive and quick to repent. And the moment you see, you're off. And you know, God is good. Oftentimes, He'll send. A lot of times we think, again, don't judge me. You don't judge me. But that person who's coming to talk to you about some stuff might be your best friend. Because people who flatter with their lips are oftentimes not your best buddy. Just because they're saying, yeah, you're fine, you're good, doesn't mean you are. Amen? And so sometimes you see that. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, they're off the mark, you know. They've run off with, you know, someone. It's not their wife or husband or whatever, and they won't repent. They won't turn it. They won't make it right. And you can kind of see the writing on the wall. And maybe people come to them, people go to them. You know, thousands and thousands of stories, and then judgment comes, and nobody's surprised. But sometimes, how many of you know the hammer falls and nobody saw anything? And sometimes there's things in secret. And what I'm saying is this: is we have to be very careful about pointing our finger at the visible things. If we would spend more time at our invisible things. Amen. And get ourselves right. Get ourselves clean. Then God might use us to go to people and help bring restoration. Here's the kicker in all this. When we talk about judging, it's not to point out, to expose, or to embarrass. It's always to restore. Always. 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 And if it doesn't go that way, and they do end up losing their life so that their spirit might be saved, thank God, ultimately it's still a win. It's better than the alternative. Amen? I remember Brother Hagin saying this, you know, he was reading Galatians 6:1 one time, and he was saying, Lord, why don't we do that? You know, Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you are taken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also, lest you also be tempted. And Brother Hagin said, Lord, why don't we do that? Why don't we restore people? You know, when they fall, it seems like the church kills their own wounded. Why don't we, rush in with love and compassion? Now, here's the thing, again, about judging. How many of you know you can't cure something that's undiagnosed? A lot of times, again, don't judge me, don't judge me. In other words, they don't want to diagnose what's wrong, so you can never fix it. So when someone comes and says, brother, sister, listen, you know, this is fixable. That's a friend. Can you say amen? So he's not saying that we don't need to, you know, bring it out, look at it, deal with it. Sometimes discipline has to be involved, whatever. But it's still love. But ultimately, you're aiming to restore them. How many of you know they can still finish the race? And so he says, why don't we do that? Why do we kill our own wounded? The Lord said, read the verse again. And he read it again. If any of you are overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, Lord, that's what I'm saying. Why don't we do that? The Lord said, read it again. You know, sometimes we're just thick. Sometimes we just don't get it. He read it again. You know, if any of you are overtaken to fall, you which are spiritual, and he saw it. The Lord said, that's your problem. He said, if you were spiritual, you would. But oftentimes in the church, we're not spiritual. Amen. Now, at the same time, I've seen, especially in our day now, with relative morality and people wanting to rewrite the rules and, you know, kind of redraw the lines of morality, there's a lot of things people are wanting to give a pass, even in the church. And they're saying, well, that's okay. You know, times have changed. Yeah, times have changed, but God's mind hasn't. God's truth hasn't. Amen. You know, it's funny, people don't want absolutes anymore. They don't want absolute right or wrong. But if you go to the banker and he tells you, look, you're in the red, and you try to say, well, you know, that's how you see it, but I don't really see it that way. He's going to give you a lesson on absolutes. And he's going to say, you're absolutely broke. How many of you know that's still how the world works? Whether we like it that way or not, whether the world wants to change it or not, truth is still truth. But if we'll come to terms with it, if we'll repent, if we'll humble ourselves, he's faithful, he'll forgive, he'll heal, he'll restore. He's a good, he's a merciful God. Amen? And I'll tell you what, in my own life, I've seen God's hand of mercy so extended. It's never about what we deserve. It's never about what we deserve. Listen, God can do without any of us from the standpoint of none of us are expendable. You know, Judas had the opportunity to have his name written on the foundation stones of the city of God. You know, the Bible says up there that the names of the 12 apostles are engraved on the foundation stones of the city of God. That's a big deal. But he didn't. And through iniquity, he lost his office. Amen. Now, this is one of the 12. This isn't just your fly-by-night, you know, fresh out of Bible school. This is one of the 12, one of the founders of the early church. How long did it take them to replace him? They drew lots. They rolled the dice. And that's the last you hear of him. And I don't know of any mama who names her baby Judas. I'm just saying, none of us are expendable. So it's not because God needs us so bad that he's merciful. It's because we need him so bad. He's so good. He really is. Friend, we've all missed it. We've all messed up. But thank God we serve a faithful, loving, gracious, restorative Savior. Amen? And with that forgiveness comes healing. Amen? Like I said, I don't know the end of the story. I just know where Paul went from it after this. But that fellow that they cast out of the church and delivered over to Satan, he got his life right. He changed it. He turned it around. Amen. Unfortunately, not everyone will listen. Not everyone will humble themselves. Not everyone will deal with their own stuff. But we have an opportunity to. Amen? Let's pray. Let's just take a moment. I know we went a little longer tonight. But just take a moment. And just ask the Lord. You know, I'm not in any way implying. This was not preached tonight because someone here has something I'm talking about at all. It's just what God gave me to share. But I think messages are like those things that can kind of come back from behind us sometimes and speak to us when we do enter into a season. God will bring these things back into our remembrance. Or you might find yourself dealing with someone and some of these principles, some of these truths help you to help them. But then again, there might be something in your life tonight that you're struggling with, that you're dealing with. Friend, humility humbles itself in the face of truth and says, like David, I'm the man. Now, Lord, what do we need to do to straighten this out? What can I do? Well, number one, we confess our sins, we forsake our sins, we walk in the light of His truth and His blessings, His mercy, His restorative power heals us, restores us. And friend, God doesn't deal with us after we sin like there's some kind of black shadow on our lives. When God forgives, He forgets. That's the end of it. He's so good. Father, I just pray, Lord God, for each and every one of us. Every one of us, I'm sure, Father God, have had moments in life where we were afraid to face the truth, where we were embarrassed to come before You, where we didn't want others to even see us, talk to us, look at us. But Father God, we tasted that sweet grace of forgiveness. We found that You were more than accepting, and not only did You come to us, You ran to us like the Father to the Son. And our prayer tonight, Father God, is that we would not run from the truth, that we would not try to redraw the lines of truth to match our passions, our lusts, our liabilities, our inclinations to this sin or that. but that we would come honestly to the truth and say, Lord, here I am. I confess. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to strengthen me. I ask you to help me in that area where I struggle. And Father, we thank you that you will bring forgiveness, healing, restoration as we confess and forsake our sin. We pray, Father God, for anyone who struggled. I pray first and foremost, Father, for those, Lord God, who are making perhaps their peace with you tonight about a particular area. I thank first and foremost, I thank you for healing that wounded conscience and giving boldness before the throne of grace. And Father, if there are any symptom, any sickness, any lingering anything hanging over their life because of just having been in that place of condemnation, I thank you for extending your healing hand right now and quickening and healing their bodies. We thank you for it, Father. We believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.